So, I think it was part of Stephanie and I's marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling. So many of you know my grandfather is a pastor, and he did Stephanie and I's marriage 25 years ago this summer. And so one of his rules was you had to do 8 weeks of pre-marriage counseling before he would do your wedding. A rule that I've carried over into my ministry as well. Just a heads up for any of you who are thinking about getting married, make sure you plan ahead. I think it was during that time, during our pre-marriage counseling, that he gave us some advice about finding a church. And so as you grow up, you leave home. I kind of grew up, of course, in my parents' church, and you get to the point where you have to leave and go and find your own church. And during some of my college years, kind of jumping around to different friends' churches, and you go check things out. And when you get married, you definitely have to need to settle down. You need to find yourself a church that's your home church. And so some of the good advice that he gave us when it came to finding a church, this is what he said. This was Grandpa's words. He said, "If you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it." There is no perfect church because the church is filled with people, and people are not perfect. And if there is a perfect church out there, then it must not have any people in it, which I think makes it by definition not the perfect church, right? We're never going to have a perfect church. The goal is always to have a healthy church. You can have a healthy church, even if it's not a perfect church. And that's what we've been working on these last few weeks. We've been in a series that I call True Church, and we're preparing. This summer, I'll be going on sabbatical for a few months this summer, and so I've been very intentional about these next few months. What are some things that I definitely need to address before then? What are some things to really prepare us for that time? So this is a series I had preached right during COVID, actually, in 2020, 3 years ago. And I thought, you know what, these are some really good things to revisit right now as we head to this time. And so we're kind of right smack dab in the middle. We're in part three. So we had an introduction, and then we've had a couple sermons now about this. And so today I want to talk about two of the things that are usually some of the biggest roadblocks to a healthy church, to being a true church. There's two areas where we often see a church being not perfect and sometimes far from perfect in these two areas. And those areas are conflict and leadership. Conflict and leadership are usually where we see some ugliness come out in churches, unfortunately. And so what we're going to be talking about today is that a true church does two things. They manage conflict effectively. And notice I didn't say they get rid of it and it doesn't exist anymore. They manage it effectively. And the second thing is true church follows strong leaders. And so those are the two things we're going to talk about today. And again, I think it's no mistake that this is in the center of our series, because this is often in the center of the struggles that churches go through, and what ends up killing a lot of churches. And so that's where we're going to spend our time today. As usual, we're going to be looking at our example, the church in Antioch, in Acts chapter 11, 12. And actually today we're going to be in chapter 15, is where we're going to be camped out the most, looking at this church in Antioch and how God worked there. And they're going to be our example as we look at what a true church is. And so let me begin today with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I ask that you would open up your word to us. Lord, I ask that your word is encouraging and strengthening. I ask that your word is convicting and educating. Lord, I ask that your word just accomplishes everything that it needs to in our lives and in our hearts today. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross and glorify Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is worthy. We are here because of him, and we are here for him. And so I ask that he would be the center of our time, our attention, our worship here today. And then, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would speak loud and clear, that I would decrease and you would increase. Lord, that I would fade away and that you would speak loud and clear. We need to hear from you. I have no words to change hearts here in this place today, Lord. You're the only one who can do that. And so, Father, I ask that you would speak loud and clear and just move me out of the way during this time. Lord, teach us today, instruct us, grow us into a true church. Do that work here and now. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing I want to talk about and that we're going to look at the church in Antioch today is that a true church manages conflict effectively. A point that, going back to premarriage counseling, a point that I always try to get across when I'm doing premarriage counseling is that a healthy marriage is not one that doesn't have conflict. It's a marriage that learns to deal with conflict effectively. And I think that holds true. How many of you in your marriage have never had conflict? Okay. So here's the deal with that. One thing I also always tell people is so often the good stuff is on the other side of the bad stuff. So often it's getting through those conflicts that creates that strength and that closeness that wasn't there before. And the same holds true in a church. A healthy church is not one that doesn't have conflict. It's a church that learns to deal with it, learns to handle it in a healthy way and in a good way, in a way that grows. And so there were three main conflicts in Antioch in this church in Scripture that we see. The first conflict is in Acts chapter 15, and we talked about it a little bit last week, and it was the conflict with the Judaizers. Now, if you remember what happened is the church in Antioch is kind of this revolutionary church where all of a sudden the gospel got preached to Gentiles and not just Jews. And so there was these non-Jewish people, these Gentiles, these heathens, that all of a sudden were coming to Christ and coming to know Christ. And it was in Antioch, you remember, that they were first called Christians, was at that church. And so all this is happening, but then all of a sudden in Acts chapter 15, there's this group called we call them the Judaizers. And what they did is they came down to the church in Antioch from Jerusalem and they said, hey, you guys aren't actually Christians because you have to become a Jew first and follow all the ceremony of the Jews and then you can become a Christian. And so that group came down and there was this great conflict going on because they were teaching that you couldn't come to Christ unless you first became a Jew. And so that was the first big conflict that happened there. The second one that happened is similar, and we read about it a little bit more in the book of Galatians chapter 2. And this has to do, it's church conflict that happened actually between some of the leaders in the church. In Galatians chapter 2, we get to hear how Paul explains it and what happened with it. In verses 11 through 21. So Paul here, he's using a different name. He's using one of his other names. But he's talking here about Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. He calls him Cephas. He says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party, which we talked about some last week. These are the Judaizers. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy so that even Barnabas, this great leader Barnabas, was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and do not act like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, kind of jokingly. And yet because we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been, and this is a passage we probably know really well, but did you realize the context? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing, for no reason. So this is that conflict that's going on there. And there's some really important things that happen in both of these conflicts. In chapter 15 that we read in Acts and what's going on with Peter and Paul in this passage in Galatians, there's two things that they have in common that are really important. First is that the core issue was identified. The first thing that they did is they made sure they knew what the real problem was. What's actually going on here? What's the issue? So when we see a conflict in the church, the first thing we have to do is figure out what the issue is. And part of the reason for that is because we have to figure out if this is really worth a fight. You remember last week I talked to you about those concentric circles of our theology, of our doctrine, of the things that we believe. And in the very center, we have our core doctrine. We have the things that are worth dying for. Remember that? And then outside of that, we have some things that we believe, but they're not the things that are worth dying for. Those are usually the things that separate one church group from another. This is why the Methodists are different from the Lutherans or different from the Baptists. And then outside of that, we have the things that are just our preferences. Do you sing hymns or do you have a guitar? You know, what do you do in church? And so we need to understand that if there is this disagreement going on in the church, what's the issue? And is it really that important? That's the first thing that they do. And they figure out what the issue is. Now, if you look at what the issue is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified." And if you go back in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, in that conflict, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So I ask you, is this issue important? In both cases, it came down to being saved by faith in Jesus Christ or adding something else to it. Is salvation about faith in Christ, or is it faith in these other things? And so is that important? Is that a core issue? Yes. That's something that you have to address. If that conflict arises, we got to talk about that. We can't just sweep that one under the rug. It's definitely something worth fighting for. So that's the first thing that they did. The second thing that they did is that the problem was confronted immediately. If you remember that we read last week and we looked at in Acts chapter 15, when the people came from Jerusalem to Antioch and they said, "Hey, you have to follow the laws of the Jews first and then you can be saved." You remember Paul and Barnabas packed their bags that night and they headed to Jerusalem. And they said, "We need to go talk to these guys. This has to be taken care of right now." And then if we look back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel," so Paul says, when I saw they were doing something other than what the gospel teaches, "I told Cephas in front of everyone, 'If you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?'" They confronted the problem immediately. Conflict only gets worse the longer you allow it to fester. And sometimes that seems contrary to what we believe. Sometimes that makes us uncomfortable because we really, a lot of times with conflict, we go, "Well, if we ignore it, maybe it'll just go away," right? We deal with it that way a lot. But when it comes to the core foundational things of the gospel, of the truth of Scripture, you don't get to ignore those things and hope they just go away. In fact, the longer they're allowed to stay there, it's like a cancer. It just grows. You got to address those things right away. And in both these instances, when this conflict showed up right away, they said, "We need to take care of this." And then the last thing that was so important to the way they addressed this conflict is the people who were involved, they humbly sought out the truth. When they went to the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, we saw that they listened to the experts in the law and the prophets. They listened to the missionaries. They looked at the scriptures. They humbly listened to, okay, what does scripture really say? And it seems that Peter, in humility, listened to Paul and the point that he was making in this conflict as well. In 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16, we get to see how much Peter respects Paul. He says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." Now, he thinks very highly of the things Paul wrote. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures in their own destruction. Now, what did he just say about Paul's writings? Did you pick that up? He says some people distort Paul's writings just like they distort what? Other scripture. So what did he just say about stuff Paul writes? It's scripture. So does he respect Paul? Yeah. Yeah. See, Peter has this respect for Paul. And so because of that, he listens to what Paul has to say. Did Peter also write scripture? Yes, he did. We just read Peter's scripture just now. But he respects Paul as another very godly man. And so when Paul says something he's doing is not right, then he listens to him. He humbles himself and says, oh. Now, here's what's so crazy about that. I see so often in the church, in my 25 plus years of ministry, sometimes people respect another church member or a leader until that person disagrees with them, right? You see, when you have a leader or a church member or someone you've worked alongside with in the kingdom, and all of a sudden there's a disagreement between the two of you, that should give you pause. You should stop and say, wait a minute, this person that I loved, that I've worked alongside, there's something wrong between the two of us, and that means I need to stop and I need to listen to them. Doesn't mean they're always right, but it does mean I need to listen to them. I need to humble myself. I need to respect them. And the two of us need to come and see what God has to say about it. But with those things being said, there was another disagreement in the church in Antioch. There was another conflict that wasn't so neat and tidy. And it happens in Acts chapter 15 at the end of the chapter. In Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36, it says, after some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, I remember Paul and Barnabas were like the first guys at this church in Antioch. They're the ones that discipled and trained up everybody. Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers and sisters in every town where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now, if you remember last week, the church in Antioch grew greatly and Paul and Barnabas taught there for a year and raised up all these disciples. And then the church sent out Paul and Barnabas to do mission work. So they went and preached the gospel in all these different churches and then came back to Antioch. And so now a little later, Paul goes, hey, Barnabas, let's go check on all those churches. All those other places where we planted churches, where we preached the gospel. So that's the idea. Good idea. In verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed after being commended by the brothers and sisters to the grace of the Lord. He traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. They had a disagreement about this guy named Mark. And it was such a sharp disagreement that they decided not to go on a mission trip together, Paul and Barnabas. Instead, they went their separate ways. They each took a different person with them, and they went their separate ways. Two great and godly men, Paul and Barnabas, these are awesome guys, looked at the exact same issue and came to completely different conclusions. Now, who was wrong and who was right in this situation? It seems like the church might have sided with Paul because it tells us that they sent them. You know, the church kind of prayed for them and sent them off. But Mark, the guy that Paul didn't want to go with, do you know who wrote the Gospel of Mark? This guy, the Mark that Paul didn't want to take with him on missionary journeys. And at the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy 4:11, towards the end of his life, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in ministry. That's the exact opposite of what he just said. Earlier, he says, this guy's no good. He left us and he abandoned us. I'm not taking him on a missionary journey. But by the end of his ministry, he says, Mark is useful to me in ministry. He's somebody I need alongside me. Now, I personally think there's no mistake that Mark went with Barnabas because Barnabas is an incredible disciple maker. That's what he did. Remember, he brought Paul along with him for the purpose of raising up Paul. And I think by the end of Paul's life, Mark had grown tremendously. And I think a big part of that is because he spent that time with Barnabas. So even though these situations are different and they're resolved differently, there's some really important principles that we can glean. There's some really important things we need to know. So here's what I want us to know about conflict. First of all, anticipate conflict because it is coming. Okay? Don't live a life expecting there never to be any disagreements in the church. Expect it. It's going to happen because we're people. Secondly, address the conflict directly and immediately when it arises. Get on top of it. Talk about it right away. Next, bring resolution to every conflict. Now, sometimes it can be resolved and not solved. That's what happened with Paul and Barnabas. And because of that, there was two missionary teams instead of one. Because of that, Mark got to spend a bunch of time with a great disciple maker. Because of that, the kingdom was furthered. Great things happened. They still disagreed, and yet they chose an awesome way to deal with it and did great things. The goal has to always be furthering the kingdom of God. So you can still not solve the disagreement. You can still say, no, we see this two different ways, and still further the kingdom of God. And that's what happened in that situation. And finally, move on. Move on once it's been resolved. You feel any kind of grudge between Paul and Mark at the end of that? Not at all. Not at all. You see, there is no benefit to holding grudges. Letting the issue continue indefinitely is spiritual cancer. Don't do that to yourself. Don't do that to the church. Move on. Keep doing ministry. Just keep working. Conflict is not something that should surprise us or scare us. When we truly love one another and love God, we should be able to peacefully and quickly resolve conflicts so that the kingdom of God continues to be spread. That's what a true church does. It may sound counterintuitive. When conflict is avoided, it will destroy a church. When conflict is confronted, it will ensure the work of God's kingdom continues. So with that being said, let's talk about the leaders then. Because a lot of this revolved around the leaders in the church, didn't it? So let's talk about leaders. A true church follows strong leaders. A lot of the church's ability to walk through conflict in a healthy way falls on the shoulders of the leaders in the church. And it seems like to me there is a leadership vacuum in our country right now. And I think that's true in the church. I've seen it in so many ways. I think that's true in our country in general. I think there's a vacuum of great leadership. Part of that is because we've often confused strong personalities with strong leaders. Now, strong leaders can have strong personalities, but just the fact that someone has a strong personality does not make them a leader. And we often confuse that. Our voting sometimes looks more like American Idol than it does. Okay, I'll get off that. Sorry. There's a lot of misconceptions about leadership and what it means to be a strong leader. And I want to clear up a few of those right now because it's vital for the church. It's so important. First of all, where do we get our basis that we need strong leaders in the church? Well, the answer is we get that from the Bible. And we get it from the whole Bible. You heard of Moses? Joshua? An entire book of Judges? Samuel, David, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Peter, James, John, Paul, Jesus. The story of God's work throughout history is told through the lives of strong leaders. That's the lens. That God, when God does something great in the scripture, he chooses a man and he works through him. That's the way God works in the Bible, throughout the entire scripture. The truth is God uses strong leaders to accomplish his work. Now, why do I say strong leaders? I've said that many times. Today's churches, so often in church, you expect a pastor who is a quiet fellow who dresses nice, has a pleasant smile, and avoids conflicts at all costs. And that's what a pastor is. And those are not the kind of leaders that we see in Antioch. Those are not the kind of leaders we see in the Old Testament or the New Testament. They're not the leaders we see in the early church. They're strong men. But we need to understand their role as well. Leaders are not better or higher or more important than anyone else in the church. There is equality. A group lacks centrality and guidance without a leader, but a leader cannot accomplish anything without the people. Somebody once told me, one of my mentors, if you think you're a leader, look behind you. You see, a leader can call himself a leader as much as he wants, but unless the church is there, the group is there working, he's not accomplishing a thing. He's not leading anybody. And so the leader is important, but not any more or less important than anyone else in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:21, the head cannot say to the feet, what? I don't need you. It's just one of the roles in the church. It's one of the roles in the church. But it is important. So with all that being said, we still often have a fear of a strong leader in the church. And why is that? I want to give you a worst case to best case scenario of why we often fear leaders. Worst case is selfish pursuits and a refusal to give up your sinful behaviors. If you're living a sinful life and pursuing selfishness, then you're going to hate a strong godly leader. You're not going to want that in your life. So that's worst case scenario. But there's some other things. One is negative experiences in our past. Either holding a leader too highly and being disappointed when they fall. See, if you hold up a pastor as this, you know, he is so far above the rest of us, then he's going to fail at some point and you're going to be disappointed. So some of us have done that in the past. Or some of us have been hurt because of an abusive leader who is holding himself up that high. And then sometimes it's a misunderstanding of Scripture. The Bible clearly teaches us that we need strong leaders. In Ephesians 5, it talks about authority in the home, Ephesians 5 and 6. In Romans chapter 13, it talks about authorities in society. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about authority in the church. And so that strong leadership is something that the Bible talks about. But there's these parameters that are set. We get these two sides of what a leader is. One, through the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, there's kind of this crazy thing going on. A couple of the disciples' mom, just like a mom, she wants the best for her boys. So she comes to Jesus and she says, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can one of my sons sit on your left and one on your right hand in your kingdom? And so they ask that, and Jesus gives a little lesson. And then we pick up the story in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Actually, in 24, it says, then the 10 disciples heard this, and they got mad. Of course they did, right? And here's Jesus' lesson in that situation. Here's the context, remember. Here's what Jesus says. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them? It cannot be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, Jesus himself, didn't come to be served, but to serve, and gave his life as a ransom for many. Now, if you're the leader, that has to be your perspective. That has to be your point of view. I have been called to serve, not to be served, but to serve. So as a leader, that has to be your perspective. Now, as someone who is being led, this has to be your perspective. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So they can do this with joy and not with grief. For what that would be unprofitable for you. Do you see those two perspectives? When God's called you to lead, know that you're called to be a servant of everyone. That's the call. And as you live with your leaders, make it a pleasure for them to be your leader, because they have to give an account for your soul. That's part of the reason I've been at this church as long as I have, is because we have so many people here who make it a pleasure for me to be a leader here. It's beautiful and I love it. And we have a lot of other leaders at this church who have been leaders for a long time, because it's a joy to lead you. It's a joy to serve you. And that's the way the church is supposed to work. And finally, the environment for a leader has to be one of accountability. Leaders stay accountable, focused, and energized by existing in the proper environment. The leaders in Antioch are always mentioned in at least two. Did you notice that? When they go on their missionary journeys, when they're talked about, it either lists a group of four or five, or it lists at least a group of two, but they're always together with other leaders. There's not just one guy running the show. And they had different roles. Some were really great speakers. Some were great teachers. Some were encouragers. Barnabas, you know what his name means? Son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means. No wonder people seemed to thrive when they went on missionary journeys with him, right? Son of encouragement. So they all had their gifts, but they worked together as leaders. Leaders need leaders. They need one another. Always be wary of a pastor who will not surround himself with the counsel of wise, godly men. From both inside their congregation and outside their congregation. God has designed his church in such a way that the church needs strong leaders. A true church has strong leaders. So let me end with this. Everything we've talked about in this series so far is really important. But I think these two things, more than any of the others, are responsible for church splits and fights and deaths. For churches dying. Failure to resolve conflict and poor leadership can destroy a church quicker than anything else. So here's what we can do as individuals. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's what you can put into practice. First of all, when you get wind of any kind of conflict, identify what's going on. What's really going on? What's the core issue here? Don't just listen to gossip or secondhand accounts. Get in there and say, what happened? What is going on here? Secondly, approach the problem directly and immediately. Let's talk about this now. Let's get it out of the way. One of the greatest marriage advice that I got from my grandfather was never go to bed angry. Never go to bed angry. And I think the same can be said of the church. Never go to bed angry. Talk about it. Find out what's going on and address it right away. Don't let that fester. Listen humbly to each other. Remember your brothers and sisters, and you love each other. Listen to each other humbly and listen to God's word and find a resolution that glorifies God and furthers his kingdom. And when it comes to leadership, when you're in a position of someone who's being led, when you're in a group, a team, whatever it is, make your leader's job as easy as possible. Make it a pleasure for them to be the leader. Don't fear them. Don't rebel. Help them accomplish the task that God's called them to. And when you're the leader, this is a sacred trust. I want to share two verses with you really quick. The first one's from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach. Man, just that alone is a rough one, but it doesn't stop there. The husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle. Man, how many leaders could learn from just that, right? Not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household competently, and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. If you desire to be a leader, you're desiring a lot. That's a big responsibility. That's a lot on your shoulders. And James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Lead with compassion, with humility, but with strength. And always surround yourself with a group of people who will hold you accountable, who will teach you, who will encourage you. Always lead together with other leaders. So I want us to keep our eyes on these things so that we never give the devil a foothold here to hinder God's kingdom work that he's doing through Mesa Christian Fellowship. And that's why today we're going to end with the Lord's Supper. I want to invite the deacons to come forward so we can celebrate communion together. And what we're doing here today is reminding ourselves of the oneness in Christ. When we partake of communion together, we remember the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. And because of what Christ has done, and because we have accepted that sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, we are truly one. We are one family. Scripture also uses the illustration that we are one body. So there's no sense in fighting and harming ourselves, right? When something's not working, when something's not healthy, what we need to do is we need to fix it. It needs to be healed so that we can continue to be healthy. And so that's our final reminder for today, is taking communion together. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we come together today, I ask that this beautiful ordinance that you've given us of the Lord's Supper, the ordinance that Jesus instituted on the night of his betrayal, Heavenly Father, I ask that we would partake together as a reminder today that we are one, that sometimes there's going to be conflict among us. And sometimes, Lord, we are going to have to deal with difficult things in leadership. Sometimes we need to humble ourselves. Sometimes we need to address our own selfish desires as leaders and as followers. And Lord, I just ask that in all of those things, we be reminded that we are one church, that we are one body, that we are one family. And so, Lord, I just ask that today you would use this time to remind us of those things and solidify those things in our hearts, that we would truly act as one church, as one body. So bless us now as we partake. Teach us each in the depths of our hearts where we're at with that right now and how we need to grow and what needs to change in each of us in order for us to be more and more part of the healthy church that you desire Mesa Christian Fellowship to be. So just do that work in us now as we partake together in Jesus' name.